Well, tonight we return to our Romans study, so take your Bibles and open up with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. As you get settled there tonight, we're going to read verses 1 through 6 tonight, and Lord willing, we'll work our way through this passage. Talking about our relationship to the law of God, and we're going to be in this topic for a little while as we work our way through Romans 7. Let me read verses 1, and I'll read down through verse 6 tonight. The Word of God says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." It really should not be any shock to any of us when we see that the world and our culture has no desire for the law of God. Whenever the lost work fervishly to remove every word of the law of God from public life, or it should not be any surprise to us that they would like to have all of the Bibles out of government schools or out of any public life. When the very mention of God's name is forbidden, other than whenever it is used in a curse word, we should not be amazed when monuments are removed or words are blotted out that name the name of God or reference the law of God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 5 and following, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh." It goes on and says in verse 6, "For to be carnally minded," which is the idea of lost and meant or bent toward death, "to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is at enmity or hostile against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Hatred for the law of God is actually a natural response of the sinner. He desires to be free from the law of God, but not free in the way you and I think of freedom from the law of God. He has no desire to be free from the law of God in the sense of freedom in Christ. Rather, he wants to be free from the law of God in a number of different ways. And I believe there are four ways that you could see how the sinner would desire to be free from the law of God and how he actually accomplishes this, at least what he believes he accomplishes. The first is he ignores it. He just simply ignores the law of God, gives it no regard, considers it a non-issue, something that is not important, a careless attitude toward the law of God. Secondly, there is an attitude of redefining the law of God. They make God say something he never did say, or define words away, culturally speaking. Or the sinner may suppress the law of God. They don't allow it to be spoken or written or repeated or studied or obeyed. And then they remove it. They take Bibles out of public life. They remove all references to God's law from public life and try to get all references to God's word and God's law out of society and out of their lives. So it is a natural thing whenever we see this occur among those who are sinners and are rejectors of God and his gospel. But I am not shocked whenever I see this. It is just another confirmation that the word of God is true, because God's word tells us that that's exactly the way men will respond to the law of God. But when it comes to the church, I would expect the opposite. I would expect the exaltation of the law of God, a reading of it, an exposition of it, an understanding of its purity, its preeminence, and its position in Scripture. Yet as it has happened repeatedly in church history, so it goes again. Churches and churches' leadership and seminaries are looking at the law of God differently nowadays, it seems. They are, in some cases, redefining it. Some are relocating it, meaning it's just a law of bygone eras and are not to be brought into contemporary ages. Some are saying that whenever we know the purity and the holiness of God, that we don't necessarily need to have all of that given to us by the law of God. All that they need is Jesus. Just give me Jesus. Some are taking the verses like in Romans 6:14 that we spent some time going through, if you remember. In verse 14, the latter part of the verse says, "You are not under the law." And they take that verse to mean that we have, as a believer, no relationship to the law anymore. It plays no role in our life anymore. We don't have to worry about the law of God. You could, in some cases, remove yourself completely from the Old Testament and have nothing to do with the Old Testament. And there's nothing in the Old Testament that relates to us as New Covenant Christians. But the problem is that the Bible is absolutely clear that God exalts His law. It even says that He exalts His word above His very name. You read the Old Testament and you will be clearly struck with just how much dignity and honor God gives to His law. It's called the statutes of God, the commandments of God, the ordinances of God, the testimonies of God. God inspired Moses all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1 and following. Listen to these words. He says, "Now this is the commandment, that these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I commanded you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and it may multiply you greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You will bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be the frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Solomon wrote in his Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, "The end of all the matter, or the sum of it all, is this: to fear God and to keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And Psalm 119, that long and very beautiful declaration of the law of God that declares the exaltation of God's word and God's law in man's life and how God supremely loves His law. In Psalm 119, verse 1, it says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." In verse 4, it says, "You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently." Verse 5, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes." In verse 11, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Verse 12, "Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes." Verse 16, "I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget the Lord." Verse 34, "Give me understanding and I will keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart." Verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." 160 verse, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Verse 165, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." Verse 172, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." And that's just some of them in that chapter. To his father-in-law Jethro, Moses explained that the primary purpose of the divinely appointed leader to Israel was, and I quote, "to make known the statutes of God and His laws." Isaiah proclaimed, "The Lord was pleased for His righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious." And you know, of course, Psalm 19, verse 7 through 10, that shares this about the law of God. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, than the drippings of a honeycomb. The last command given to us by God in the Old Testament are these words in Malachi 4:4, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I have commanded him in Horeb for all Israel." Now you just get a little brief idea of just how much God desires us to know and to study and to learn and to memorize and to meditate on the law of God. God's law was so dominant in Israel that sadly, in some cases, they had made the law of God an idol, and God had corrected it. But it still needs to be made known that they understood the supremacy of the law of God and rightly did exalt the law of God. In the Babylonian Talmud, the primary collection of ancient rabbinical commentaries on the Torah, the Mosaic Law, Rabbi Rabbah wrote these words, and I quote, "The Holy One created man's evil inclination, but created the Torah," that is the Mosaic Law, "to overcome it." Rabbi Judah, another noted Talmudic commentator, said these words, "And the nature of the Holy One differs from that mortal man. When a man prescribes a remedy, it may benefit one individual and injure another. But God gave the Torah," that is the law, "of Israel as a source for healing for all." By the time you come to Christ, it is no different. The law of God is exalted rightly in the life of Christ and in the teaching of Christ. He was faithful to fulfill and to obey and to keep all of the law of God. He even knew, of course, and we rightly know this from the New Testament, that the law does not give you salvation, but the law leads you to Christ. And Jesus understood that and taught that very thing. Paul himself, before his conversion, made these statements about his own self. He said, "I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the nation of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews." He says, "As concerning the law, I was blameless. I was a Pharisee." So he knew how important the law was. And Jesus said these words, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish it, but I came to fulfill it." Then he went on to say, "For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth passes away, not the smallest letter nor the smallest stroke," the yod or the tittle, as your version may say, "will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." The point is that God exalts the law of God. Christ exalts the law of God. The prophets exalted the law of God. It has not been removed completely from our lives. Yet today it seems more and more people want to divorce themselves from the Old Testament and divorce themselves from the law of God as if it doesn't matter anymore. But that is not true. You know, and you should know this for sure, especially after having studied the first six chapters of Romans, that you and I were actually brought to Christ by the law of God. The law of God shows us our sin. It shows us how we have violated the perfect standard of God and then drives us into the presence of Christ. And even Paul the Apostle explained the same thing. He said in chapter 7 of Romans in verse 12, "The law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Why is it good? Because it shows me that I'm a coveter. It shows me that I am a sinner. It shows me that I need a Savior. It concerns me greatly when more and more in the evangelical church want to move away from the teaching of the law as if for some reason we are going to hurt the church by teaching the laws of God. As if somehow we're going to divorce them from Christ and his righteousness by teaching them the law. Since when do we believe that we can do better than the very words of God? And believe me, you would not know anything about the righteousness of Christ, nor would you understand anything about true holiness had you not been given the law. You would not. Now, if you look back at chapter 6, remember what Paul said in verse 14 again. He says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Chapter 6, he talks about that. He talks about that through conversion, Through the salvation that God has given to you in Christ, you have been set free from the dominion of sin in your life. The other side of that coin is, in verse 14, that you are no longer under the law, but under grace. And Paul, knowing that his readers, especially those that were Jewish believers, would hear these words that he gave in Romans chapter 6 and would begin to wonder exactly then, what place does the law have in the believer's life? You may have read that as we went through it and you thought, well, what then does the law play? What part does it have in our life as a Christian? Are we then free from all of the law? Does the law play no part in our lives at all? When in fact, whenever we come to chapter 7, what Paul does is this. He explains exactly what place the law has in our lives. He explains it very clearly. And he starts off in chapter 7, verse 1 through 6, with a very, very simple teaching. And Paul had the capacity to go very, very deep, as we've already been through in Romans 5 and 6. And now in this first 6 verses of Romans 7, it's very simple. It's very straightforward. But it communicates a very important truth upon which he will build the rest of the chapter. So as we look at it together, we're going to see 4 things: the axiom, the analogy, the application, and the affirmation. The first is the axiom, verse 1. This is chapter 7, verse 1 of Romans. And he's telling us here a self-evident truth. This is something that is obvious, very clear to everybody. You don't have to go to school to get this. It's common sense. So he begins by offering this tactful and rhetorical question, or do you not know, brethren? Talking to the believers at Rome, no doubt understanding that he does have still there in Rome a Jewish audience. There are those that are very familiar with the Old Testament law, and Paul would have been one who was very well schooled in the Old Testament law. And in this text, he begins by saying, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know law. Now, the word "the" is not there in the original Greek. It is the anorthorous construction. And what he's basically saying is, I speak to those of you who know law. Law in general is the idea. Not necessarily referring to just Judeo-Christian law or Judaistic law or rabbinic law. He's not just talking about those who would have understood those things from the Old Testament. He could have been referring also to the Gentiles who would have known what law is. If you live and you live in a structured society, there are laws, and we all understand what it means to obey or to disobey a law. And we also know what it means to have consequences as a result of not obeying a law. So he begins by making that clear, that that's what he's talking about. But then he begins to move a little further, and he says in verse 1, he says, now concerning this, brethren, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. Now that's pretty straightforward. And what he's basically saying is this: whenever you're dead, the law has no dominion over you. Since when have you seen any police officer at an accident where there's a fatality writing out a ticket to the dead person? It just doesn't work that way, does it? Whenever you die, you are released from your obligations to the law. You may not have paid a debt, but if you die, they can't come after you. You're not going to jail as a result of it. Once you die, you are free from the obligations and the legal liabilities of the law. Now, that doesn't give anybody any chances to get out of your responsibilities either, okay? Make sure you take care of your responsibilities. But here he's telling us that, listen, as long as you are alive, then you are obligated to keep the law. That's a very simple axiomatic truth. And then he picks up the second point, and that is the analogy. And the analogy is a very simple one. He talks about the relationship between a husband and wife, marriage, verse 2 and verse 3. He says, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband, her husband, that's not quite right. My verse is not giving me the right verse. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she has been married to another man. And he gives a very, very simple analogy. Now, some commentators take off with this thing and do all types of gymnastics with this. They make it something more than what it really is. This is not a detailed exposition on marriage and divorce. This is not a detailed exposition on marriage and how to handle a husband or a wife. This is simply an analogy given to us to help us to understand the relationship between the law and the human who's alive. That's his point. So, whenever a woman is married to a husband, as long as the husband lives, she's obligated to honor her husband. But if the husband dies, she is free to remarry. She will not violate any law, and she will not become an adulteress as long as her husband has passed away. We all understand that. If someone has died that was married, that person that is still alive is what we call a widow. And that widow is free, according to Scripture, to remarry. But if that person were to remarry before their spouse passed away, the Bible says that they would be in violation of the law of God and would be called an adulteress. Now, what Paul is picking up on here is moving toward this very important thought that you and I have died to the law. We've died to the law. We go to the third point, and that is the application. Here's where we're going to spend a little more time here in verse 4 and following. So he says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also who have become dead to the law through the body of Christ." Now, this is an amazing statement given to us by the Apostle Paul. The "therefore" is there to help us to know that what he previously said builds this application. What he said earlier gives us this conclusion. "Therefore, my brethren," again talking to his brothers in Christ there at the Roman church and considering again the Jewish audience that would have been there, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead." Another way of saying that is you have been made dead. This is an important word. It's a common word in the Greek for dead or to die, thanatao, but it's used in the aorist passive form. And what that means is this: it was something that occurred in the past and is completed, and it is also a passive verb, which means that you were made to die. That you didn't kill yourself, you didn't die yourself, you didn't cause yourself to die, you were put to death. That's another way of saying it. You were put to death, made to die, as some translations actually have it. And so whenever we read this, what Paul is saying there is, listen, my brethren, you have been made or put to death to the law. We would ask the question, when did that happen? Well, in our study of Romans 6, we should know exactly when that is. Back up to chapter 6 and verse 3. Romans 6, verse 3. Remember what Paul said? He was talking about those who would teach that you are now going to sin all you want because God's grace will abound if you sin all the want. All you want, as it says at the end of Romans 5 and verse 20 and following. But then he responds to that by saying that we would not want to continue in sin that grace may abound. And then he gives this whole argument as to the reason why. And the reason why is because you're a new person in Christ, and that occurred, listen to this, through a very specific act whereby you were sovereignly and purposely placed into Jesus Christ. And you died when Jesus died, you were buried when he was buried, and you rose to newness of life whenever he was risen from the dead. Verse 3 says, "Or do you not know," this is Romans 6, 3, "that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into" what? His death. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin should be done away with." This is also stated very similarly over in Galatians 2. You don't need to turn to it, but in Galatians 2:19, you've heard these verses before. Paul said it like this: "For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God." And verse 20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul is telling us in verse 4 now of Romans 7, whenever he says you have become dead or have been made dead or made to die to the law, that came through the next five words, through the body of Christ. That's how that occurred. You died when he died. Therefore, you died to the legal ramifications, the legal obligations of the law of God. What did the law tell us? We know it from chapter 3, verse 19, that those who do not live according to the law are guilty of all of it. You're guilty of every bit of it. And so we were condemned to die. Why? Because we could not keep the law of God. We could not obey the law of God. All those legal requirements, the penalty, the punishment was all on us. And we were bound there. We were shackled there. And we were unable to be free from that. We could not get free from that. We could not free ourselves from that. There was no way out until we were, by God's grace, sovereignly placed into Christ and died on the cross. Therefore, all the responsibility that we had to the law legally died in Christ. And we died there with him. That's why he says, through the body of Christ, who suffered the penalty of death, the wages of sin. Remember what we studied at the end there of chapter 6? The wages of sin is what? Death. And that meant because we had violated the law of God, we were deserving of death. And he says that now you have been put to death, made to die. You have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. We are freed from the legal responsibilities to the law, the fact that it could condemn us, the fact that we were guilty under it. We were in bondage to it, and there was no way out of it. Just as much as a husband or a wife can be freed from their relationship with their spouse after the death of their spouse and free to remarry, you also, having been put to death, are now free to remarry another. And the Bible tells us that we are free to remarry. Look at verse 4 again. And it says this, that you may marry another. Isn't that beautiful the way God puts that? That you may marry another. And who is that? Him. Who's the him? It's Christ, who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Just like the widow, believers are free to be joined to another husband. And that new husband is who? It's Christ. We are the bride of Christ, joined to our husband. And we're joined to Christ. It's a beautiful picture given to us. And what is amazing about this, what Paul is telling us is this. He's not demeaning the law of God. He's not removing the supremacy of the law of God. What he's simply saying is, listen, you are free from the obligations of the law's penalty. You have died. The penalty has been paid. What you do need to note also, and we'll see it as we move through the rest of the chapter, is that Paul never in this chapter tells us that we are free from the moral requirements of the law. He never says that. In fact, if you remember, in chapter 6, his whole point was that having been changed, having been made new, having the old man crucified, being created as a new man in Christ, and all of that being set free from sin was to do what? So that you could live a righteous life. And how is that righteous life defined? It's defined by what? By obeying the laws of God, the laws of Christ, that are all through the Old and New Testament. Just because we are said to be free from the law or no longer under the bondage of the law does not mean that you're free to kill now. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't mean that you're free now to lie. It doesn't mean that you're free to sin all you want. That was Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and following. So he's telling us that we're free from what? We're no longer under the legal obligations of the law of death and guilt and eternal punishment. Why? Because you've already died. You already died. You died in Christ. And now that you've died, you are free to be remarried to someone else, which is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Salvation, as one author said, this brings a complete change of spiritual relationship. Just as remarriage after the death of a spouse brings a complete change in a marital relationship, believers are no longer married to the law, but are now married to Jesus Christ, the divine bridegroom of his church. The underlying emphasis of the book of Romans is that salvation produces a dramatic, radical change. And that is the point of the rest of verse 4. Look at it with me. He says, now that you are free to be married to another, that is Christ, who was raised from the dead. And here's the point, purpose clause, that we should bear fruit to God. You're not free to get out of your obligations to keep the moral law of God. No, you're free now for the first time to keep it, to do it, to obey it. That's what makes it radically different. Now you're free from sin, free from the bondage of sin, free from the stranglehold of the law of guilt and penalty of law, and now you are free to bear fruit to God. And that's the purpose of salvation from the very beginning, as we noted in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, that God has created us in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. He prepared beforehand that we should walk in those good works. Those that are truly transformed, those that have been made new, have been made new to obey the law of God. That's another way of saying bearing fruit unto God. The great theologian Charles Hodge wrote these words, "As far as we are concerned, redemption is in order to produce holiness. We are delivered from the law that we may be united to Christ, and we are united to Christ that we may bring forth fruit unto God." You're not united to Christ just to do whatever you want to do. And you're not united to Christ to sin. You are united to Christ and changed from the inside out so that you can have fruit unto God. That is the goal of salvation. That is the intent of the transformation. And by the way, the term here that is used here for fruit is used in a number of other portions of Scripture. And whenever we think about the fruit that he's talking about here in this passage, you would probably come up with a number of verses. I'm sure you could. I kind of classify them in two areas, attitude and action. Attitude and action. The attitude would be found over in Galatians 5:22, where it says, "The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." That's attitude fruit. But then there's also the kind of action fruit that the Bible talks about. Those things that we do that manifest themselves externally. Even Jesus says in John 15, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit," he's talking about visible fruit, manifestation of fruit. He says, "Every branch that does not bear fruit, he will take out of the way. But the ones that do, he prunes so that they'll make more fruit." In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, he talks about the fruit of praise that comes from our lips. It's called the fruit of our lips that gives thanks and praise giving to God. In Philippians 1:11, the Philippian believers were told there that they were to be filled with all the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. So you have the attitude fruit, you have the action fruit. And the action fruit can be played out in a number of ways of obedience to God's word, obedience to God's commands, obedience to Christ and his word, and to the words and the commands of the apostles given to us in the New Testament. Now look at verse 5 now. We have to look at this because this reminds us of where we came from. Don't want to ever forget that. In verse 5 it says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death." This sounds just like Romans 6. Whenever he was talking about that sinful desire that produced death, the fruit of death, and now God produces the fruit of life. Here he says, "when we were," and this is something you don't want to ever forget, "we were at past times in the flesh." And whenever it talks about you being in the flesh, it has the idea not of you just dwelling in a mortal body, although the Bible says that we have mortal flesh. And what it means by that is a temporary fleshly body. But there are times whenever the Bible uses the term flesh, not in a physical sense like the body, but it refers to that ethical problem that we all have with immorality and evil. That sinful part of us called our flesh. Later on in chapter 7, Paul the Apostle will talk about that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And we all know what he's talking about, that evil propensity within us to sin, which we know, according to Romans chapter 6, dwells where? Right here, in this body. And it is waiting until this body is redeemed that we are released from the obligations and the desires of the flesh. And he says in verse 5 that when we were in the flesh, past tense, he says the sinful passions were aroused by the law. In other words, the sinful passions that resided in the flesh itself, which Paul characterizes many places throughout the New Testament, calling them the impulses of evil, the desires of the flesh to do what is wrong. And then he also notes that in this verse that these evil passions were aroused by the law. That's a unique way to express the goodness of the law, even though we would think, well, that's not a good thing if the law of God is helping us to sin more. Really, it's not that the law is causing us to sin. It's the very fact that the law is here, and that the law is holy, and that the law is perfect, and the law is righteousness. And our sinful flesh is so sinful and so evil that we want to do the exact opposite of it. And so it is aroused when we know what God says, and we know that God says is something wrong, or that we're to do something right, we are inclined by our own sinful flesh to do exactly the opposite of that. Even Paul said that, I did not know in chapter 7, I did not know it was wrong to covet till the law said, it's wrong to covet. And then he goes on to talk about how sin came and aroused up his sin in his life, and sin revived, he says, and I died. Law shows our sinful condition. It shows just how sinful we really are. So it gives a magnitude of God's law, a goodness to God's law, a righteousness to God's law, because it again shows just how righteous it is because we are so sinful and our sin is aroused as a result of it. Now we go to the last point of this text, and that is this, the affirmation in verse 6. And this is really just affirming the whole thing. This is really what it's all about. Look at verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law. And that is also an important point to just highlight just for a second. We have been delivered. That is an aorist passive also, meaning that it's something that has occurred in the past and has been done by someone outside of us. God did that. God did that sovereign work of delivering us from the law. We could not deliver ourselves from its guilt, from its penalty, from its accusation. And so God, in his wonderful grace and mercy, has delivered us. We have been delivered. And by the way, the word delivered is a word that has the idea of being separated from. It even is a strong word to being severed from, so much so that it has no effect on you. And again, keep in mind, Paul is not talking about the moral responsibility to the law. He's talking about the law causing guilt and death and penalty. You have been severed from all of that. Removed from all of that, having been delivered, as the text says, from the law. Then in verse 6 he says, that which we were held by. That's the echo of Romans 6 again. We were enslaved to this, bound by this, in bondage to this. But notice the last part of this verse. He says, so that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That's a beautiful way to express our new creation in Christ. We are no longer trying to externally mold and make ourselves and conform externally to the letter. Too much religion in this world is full of external religion, external morality. And you see, what the law could never do is this. The law could never get inside our hearts and transform from the inside. All it could ever do is mold us from the outside. You could be a person who had kept the, quote, law of God that never murdered somebody, but you could be full of hatred in your heart. You could be someone who had never committed adultery before externally, but inside you could be full of lust. And so what the law could not do, the Spirit of God did through regeneration. And as the New Covenant says in Jeremiah, you remember what it says? It says that God's going to write the law where? Not externally, but where? On the heart, inside the heart. And so now the motivation comes from not without, but from within. And so many people get so confused over this because they think, well, because we are free from the law, we have no need of external law anymore. No, we always need the law. The Spirit of God uses that law to remind us of that. But we're not motivated from the external to do the law. We're not pressed from the external. We have pressure from the inside now. It's a righteous pressure from the inside. The presence of the Holy Spirit, the presence of a regenerated heart, the presence of a new person in Christ, that new man, as Paul calls it, inside of you. Later on in chapter 7, as he begins to argue that very difficult battle that all of us have in our Christian life between the sin that is in us and the new man we are in Christ, what does he tell us about that? He tells us in that text that that new man inside of me, he says, that new man delights after the law of God according to the what? The inward man. The inward man. So it is that new man. He calls it here in verse 6, the newness of the Spirit. The newness of the Spirit. You have the indwelling Spirit of God in you that promotes a desire, a want to obey the laws of God, to keep the laws of God. As Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will do what? Keep my commandments. That's how it's identified. That's how you know, not by external pressure. The Pharisees, the scribes, the elders of Israel all kept the law externally. They had added hundreds of laws to the law of God and made themselves look righteous on the outside. And Jesus says, look, you look really good on the outside. You remember that in Matthew 23, whenever he talks about whitewashed tombs? In those days, they would take a tomb and they would actually whitewash it on the outside, make it look really pretty on the outside. But inside what? Was corruption and dead men's bones. So is the case with those who try to live the law of God externally. You can't live it. You can't keep it. You can't obey it. As an unregenerate person, it is impossible for you to obey from the inside heart with the right motivation to keep the laws of God. It is only through regeneration and the newness of the Spirit that you're able to do so. So we are delivered from that, and we're not, again, bound by the oldness of the letter. The oldness of the letter doesn't refer to its age so much as the sense of its inability to do what the Spirit of God does. The Spirit is new. The Spirit is new in kind. It's a different motivation, a different internal motivation. Kenneth Wiest, in his own work of the Greek, had a really good translation of this verse. He says, and I quote, "But now we are discharged from the law, having died to that in which we were constantly held down, insomuch that we are now rendering habitually a slave's obedience." That's what he means by that text. And that is so very true. I had the hymn picked out tonight because I thought that it was so appropriate for what we were looking at in this text. Because I thought about the law of God and how much we had such inability to keep the law of God. If you think about the old letter or the old law and the way it is communicated in the Old Testament, and how so many people try to keep it externally, you could think of it in this way. The old letter or the old law could show the perfect standard of God's holiness that we could not attain. The old letter or the old law could only condemn because we could not keep it. The old letter or the old law, it could not make us conform to holiness, but only externally make us look pure. But inwardly, we were corrupt in our hearts. But now, being in Christ, we serve as slaves of Christ from our hearts. And we can keep the law from the inward man. We desire to obey from the heart and not from external pressure. That's why Charles Wesley could write these words in the great hymn, "And Can It Be?" And I quote the verse, "Long my in spirit prison lay, fast bound in sin, in nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's a good hymn. Let's close in prayer.